The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever, to the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp. In the heart of the king's enemies, the people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory places, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Aaron. So, good morning again. The ceremonial Harleys. This is a tradition of Christ Restoration Church, right? The Harleys rolling by. Well, this is a strange psalm, is it not? Joyce Smith greeted me this morning. She said, "This is a weird psalm that you picked, Chris." And I said, "Yeah, it is strange." When I had been looking at this psalm for quite some time and contemplating preaching on it, and it just so happens that last weekend I had the opportunity to officiate my first wedding. So this is the first wedding I had ever officiated. And, you know, as I was reflecting on this and reflecting on this psalm, I was thinking about that moment where I'm standing up in front of everybody and the bride and the groom are standing right here in front of me. And what are they doing? They're gazing deeply into one another's eyes. You know, they're captivated by each other. And, you know, I'm thinking, aren't you guys tired of each other yet? You know, you've been dating and you're around each other. No, they're not tired of each other. They're excited. They're all entranced with love. They're captivated. They're enchanted. They're locked in. They're soaking each other up in this moment. Well, this is exactly what we see here in this passage. This is a song of explosive worship. And in that way, to my point before, it can seem really kind of strange to us. It's kind of like, you remember the Little Rascals when Alfalfa is singing the love song to Darla? Anybody? You know what I'm talking about? It's that embarrassing scene where he's putting himself out there. And now, I'm not saying this is an embarrassing scene, but it seems weird to us when we see that thing happening, right? Like putting yourself out there, professing your love in that kind of way. And actually, to that point, this psalm has been compared to the Song of Songs. And if you've read that, or the Song of Solomon, that you kind of know that that's a romantic or sensual kind of writing. Now, as Charles Spurgeon reminds us, though, this is not a carnal or sentimental love song by any means. But get this, this is what he says. He says it's the celestial canticle of everlasting love fit for the tongues and ears of angels. That sounds like good stuff, right? That's really good stuff. So this psalmist here is excited about one thing and one thing only. The admired one. This king that's before him. His gaze is fixed. He's locked in. He's focusing on all the things that make the object of his affection beautiful and enjoyable. He's worshiping the king and inviting all to participate in that. But more than that, and what makes it really significant here, is the one he's worshiping is actually worthy of his worship. You see, verse 1, it says, his heart is overflowing. It's overflowing. I've got to get my pen to paper here. I got to write this. This is on my heart. It's overflowing with love. So much so that he's exploding in a love song. Now, most of us probably can't relate to that. I can't relate to just exploding in a love song. My wife would probably tell you that as well. But I will say, just like the psalmist is singing from his heart, our hearts are always singing a love song. We're either adoring and worshiping the one who made us, or we're adoring and worshiping something less than him. But Christ, the groom, the king in this, loves us in that. He loves us even though we do that, even when our hearts are turned away from him. Even when our hearts are turned from him, he loves us. So today I want to look at three things. This is actually a very nicely broken up psalm. Two through nine are focused just on the groom. They're focused on the king who's before them. Verses 10 through 15 are focused on the bride. And then verses 16 and 17 are the groom's love song. So the groom, the bride, and the groom's love song. You getting the wedding theme here? You getting it? Okay. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you bless this time as we read and reflect on your word. We ask that you help us to understand what's going on here. We know this is strange. We know this is a bit, it's catching us off guard as we read it and reflect on it. We ask that you help us to see what you have for us to see. Help us to grow in our love for you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, now, before going any further, I think it's helpful for me to share one thing. And it's something that you guys probably don't know, and I didn't know this before reflecting on this passage and digging a little deeper on it. We at weddings, we tend to celebrate the bride, right? It's all about the bride. It's kind of all sent, right? You agree, right? It's centered on the bride. You know, she enters in. It's this big, grand entrance. When she leaves, it's this big, grand departure. It's a big thing. She arrives, she enters, and then she departs. Now, flip that on its head for ancient cultures. And a lot of the way they looked at a wedding was actually more around the groom. So in the same kind of way, but in a different application, the groom was really the center of attention. The one who actually would get all of this accolade, this pomp and circumstance, you would be around the groom's entry and exit. So I mention that largely because as we're thinking about this, I don't think we approach this passage like this is weird. They're talking about a groom, a king, in this beautiful and lovely way. We don't really operate like that. Actually, I was thinking about it, and it would be kind of like me at the wedding last weekend, looking at the bride and laying out a scenario that really doesn't make any sense for her at all. So when you're hearing this passage, we'll get into that part a little bit later, but when you're hearing this passage, I'm hoping that you're seeing that this isn't just any normal king. This isn't just any normal groom. The object of affection in this passage is the Messiah. It's Jesus, the Son of God. I hope when you're hearing this, you're thinking, that doesn't sound like any king or political leader that I've ever known in my entire life. That doesn't sound familiar to me. Look at how he's described with me. Let's look at it verse by verse here. You're the most handsome of the sons of men, or the most beautiful. Grace is poured out upon your lips. He's not just beautiful. He's the most beautiful. He's the radiance of God's glory. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And he's blessed for all eternity. That doesn't sound like a normal king, does it? That doesn't just sound like just any person. Any leader. Look at verses 3-5 here. In this, he captures this idea that he's both powerful and he's majestic. His work is that of truth, meekness, and righteousness. Now, again, when I hear truth, meekness, and righteousness, I think, yeah, I want a leader to be about truth, right? I want a leader to be about righteousness. It's about doing what's good, about honor, about dignity. That's what we want in a leader. That's good. But meekness? Meekness, a king? Meek? That's strange. That's a strange idea to think that a king would both be truth, about truth and righteousness, but also meek. It's totally countercultural. Think to yourself about leaders in our time, great leaders in our time even. Some of them might have been one of those things, but probably not all of those things. Truth, righteousness, meekness. In Luke 22, Jesus said to his disciples, "For who is greater?" There's a lot of traffic today, is there not? "For who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And then later on in Acts 8, this is said about Jesus. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth." Jesus is the meek king. He actually came to serve and to lay his life down as the lamb. So not only is he beautiful beyond all comparison and comprehension, but he's also righteous. He's about truth and he's meek. Verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, what's really fascinating about this is this verse is actually quoted in Hebrews 1 when it's reflecting on the Son of God. Who is this Son of God? Well, first of all, you'll notice a shift here in the tone of the psalmist. He's talking in very general, superficial terms. But in verse 6, he turns and says, "You God." He's actually turning and saying that this king that he's praising and worshiping and singing a love song to is God. Your throne is forever. It's eternal. In that way, he's an extraordinarily unique king. He's unlike any other, because no other king has been God. So then it goes on, verse 7. He's about righteousness and honor, reiterating this idea. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So he's better than any. He's anointed by God. He's above, over and above anybody that has ever been in the world, this king. And now, verses 8 and 9, you'll notice that not only is he better in so many of the ways that we appreciate, but in one more, he smells better than any other king that there ever was. That's really important, right? He even smells better. Your robes are all fragrant. He's not only more beautiful, not only more just, but he smells better. But you're holy and pure above all. Now, you all are involved to some extent in what's going on in the world. We have an election coming up in November. So you might be seeing political people on the scenes. I'm not trying to stir anything up. But you might be seeing some political people talking, speaking. You've been watching some events where you're hearing people talk. Now, I just want you to pause and review, in your mind, the political landscape. Does anyone size up to this? Not quite, right? Not quite. Not even the best candidate could hold a candle to this right here. No one. And this is actually the problem the Jewish people faced throughout the generations. We could see it all throughout the Old Testament. They put their faith in people to make things right, to bring justice, and it always backfired. Even the best of the people, best of the kings fell. As a matter of fact, last time I was here, I talked about Psalm 51. David, the best of the kings, still screwed up. They couldn't possibly stand up against the reality of their sinfulness and their weakness in their own strength. They just couldn't. Nobody can. We can't. Therefore, there's no presidential candidate that compares. So, let's review. He's God. He's a worthy king. He's beautiful. He's gracious. He's blessed. He's strong and mighty. He's just. He's glorious. His weapons pierce hearts. He has an eternal kingdom. He's pure and holy. And he's anointed by God. That's quite the description, right? It's pretty weighty stuff. So we've seen the groom. We've seen Jesus, King Jesus, on display in all his glory. Now let's see his bride. Let's see the one who's standing in front of him at this ceremony. Now, everything you'll note in verses 10 to 15, everything about the bride, everything she has and is through the king. Okay? It's strange, and actually, to some in our culture, you might look at this and be like, what the heck is going on there? Why is that all about the king? That's, if you read it, it's all about the king. It's not even about her. But in fact, actually, what I think this passage is trying to do, or what the psalmist is trying to do, is take us out of this earthly context and say, this is actually not about any of that. This is about God. This is all about my story. This is all about my story. I'm God. This is all about my story. So let me contextualize this for a minute. Now, I'm standing at the wedding, all right, and I look at the bride, and I say this to her. Okay, you ready? Now imagine you're the bride. Okay, bride, forget your family. Okay? That might be an easy one for some of you. But forget your family, bride. Because you leave them and cleave to your husband, this man across from you, he will desire you, and you definitely want that. Also, he's your Lord. Now, you're tracking with me so far, right? He's your Lord, so submit to him and bow down to him. Has anybody lost me? Right? You will be impressive because of him, not because of you. You will be beautiful and happy, not because of you, but because of him. She would slap me. If I said that at a wedding, I'm pretty sure the bride would just pause, turn, and slap me, right? I would probably have earned that. But again, what the psalmist is doing is saying, hey, this is actually about the bride of Christ. This is about God's people being married to God, to Jesus, the King, the Messiah. This is about us coming together with God. And this is exactly what the call of Jesus is. Leave and cleave. Leave the old behind. Leave the old life behind and cling to me. Start anew. You bring no merit to the table, bride. Again, I wouldn't say this at a wedding, but this is what God's saying to us right now. You bring no merit, so be renewed in me. Jesus says, my burden is light compared to the weight of sin that is crushing you, your soul, right now. Take up your cross and follow me, and I will write you before God because I love you. But this is really the rub in this story. This is our problem. What we want is to not leave our life behind. We don't want to walk away from the old man. We don't want to leave all of the good things of this world behind. We want to hold on to them. We don't want to start anew. We want to bring our own merit to God. We want to bring our own value and our own worth to him. We don't want to be renewed by him. We want to fix ourselves. We'd rather actually carry the weight of our own sin because we don't want to push that off. We feel like we deserve it, maybe. We don't want to take up Jesus's cross to follow him. We'd rather not do that. That sounds kind of crummy. Why would I want to suffer? Why would I want hardship or challenges? You see, this is a beautiful, enticing picture of a groom and a bride, right? We know in reality, though, the bride of Christ, while beautiful in full display of Christ's garments, is in truth just a confused and lost runaway bride. That's a movie plug, if you haven't seen that one. I highly recommend it. My wife said I could say that as long as I didn't quote the movie or acknowledge that I ever watched it, which I have. So now I'm in trouble. You might remember before when I opened, when I said, our hearts are always singing a love song. And what do we see in this psalm? We see a song of love. We see a song of worship. That's what's going on inside of us all the time, a love song. It might not be as pretty or flowery as this, but this is what's happening inside of us all the time. We see in this passage a worship of a beautiful king, one who is incomparable. Yet we know our love songs are for everything less than that in reality. She's singing a song. I love it. You see, our love song is what we worship. We are worshipers bent at running and rebelling. We are all worshipers. We're all lovers. We dedicate our hearts and our love. We are engrossed and infatuated things. We get sucked into them. We long for, we desire, we want. And when we don't get, we get angry, we get frustrated, we get lonely, we get sad, we flip out. Our souls are crushed. We're hungry in that way. We're void fillers. We feel uneasy, so we fill it, right? You feel that void and you just try to do something. We feel sad, so we fill it. We feel lonely, so we fill it. And we always need to fill that void in our hearts. So we're always singing love songs. Our souls are constantly active in pursuing something. We do this in our relationships. She's everything to me, right? He's everything to me. Maybe with your athleticism. I don't know. Not me. That's not my thing. But, you know, when that injury happens or those glory days are over, what happens? What happens to you? With careers, when you're fired, what happens? With gifts? I don't know about you all, but I'm an Avengers fan, and I'll admit that I'm a big fan of Doctor Strange. Yes, no, no, not. I'm not seeing a lot of nods out there. But so Doctor Strange is a phenomenal doctor. I'm not going to spend too much time on this. Don't worry. He's a phenomenal surgeon and very well known for the work of his hands. And in his arrogance, he thinks he can both drive in the rain very dangerously, but also read things on his vehicle's computer screen, which is a commercial for why you don't text and drive. But he ends up driving off a cliff, smashing his hands, and he loses them. His gift is gone, and the first thing that he does is fall apart. His whole life was built on his hands. Everything, his whole value, every bit of his worth was built on his hands. So then he started flipping out, pushing people away, searching for answers. Okay, I'm done. I'm done. I'm done with Dr. Strange for now. But maybe you do this with grades if you're a student, or with your children, or with policies and politics, or with political parties or presidential candidates. If so-and-so isn't voted in, then I don't know what I'm going to do. My whole life is going to fall apart. This is going to be the worst. I've heard that. I've thought it sometimes. But when it's all gone, when all these things are gone, do you feel as though you've lost all significance, that you've lost all of your security? Tim Keller said it this way. In reference to this, in reference to these idols of our heart, these things that are our songs of love. An idol is whatever you look at and say, in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life finally has meaning. Then I'll know I have value, then I'll feel significant and secure in life. What this psalmist vividly reminds us of, that is that no thing here on earth will ever offer you this, will never offer you significance and security. The only one who will do this is the one who lovingly shaped you with his hands. The only one. And now, to the Christian out there, I would add this, that this litmus test that Tim Keller gives us here is truly helpful, especially if you're feeling apathy or indifference. Two. I don't know about you, but there's never been a time in my life where I felt more of a pull in my own heart toward this in the days of COVID, toward apathy and indifference. Our sense of community is challenged. Our connections with others is limited or strange at best, right? But this is strange. This is a strange experience. And it gradually, you feel that drift, right? The things that you knew once, you no longer know. I have no idea what's going on anymore. I don't know. I can't plan anything. It's hard to sort things out. It's hard to make sense. So let's just give up, right? Why try? It's just a mess. Let's just give up. I feel that. I feel that sometimes. I feel that draw. Charles Spurgeon, again, I'll go back to him. He says it this way, and I think this is very poignant. It's a sad thing when the heart is cold with a good matter, and worse when it's warm with a bad matter, but incomparably well when a warm heart and a good matter meet together. You get that? Incomparably well when a warm heart and a good matter meet together. And what does he mean by that? This is not something to be neglected. The gospel is the good news. It is the good matter. It's the ultimate good matter. So he's calling us in this to wake up, just like the psalmist is. Behold, look, look at who he is. Look at how beautiful he is. Look at what he's done for you. Look at what he's going to do for you. Look at how he adores you. And so now let's look to our final point here, the groom's love song. And as we transition, I would just note in verse 15 here, it's kind of thing that slides right in there. You might look past it. The psalmist says, they will be led forth. Now, they in this scenario is she or the bridal party, the bride will be led forth. I would note in this that the psalmist is calling out a very important point. The work of us being called out and led forth does not begin with you and me. This is not a work of ours, but in fact, it's a work of God. He comes and gets us. God comes and gets you and then leads you and draws you to him. So we've seen the beautiful groom on display and we've seen the runaway bride. Now let's see what the king says to the bride, what he offers her in the groom's love song. In case it's not fresh on your mind, allow me to read verses 16 to 17 once again. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. I feel like you should say amen after that. Before I reference a passage in Luke 22, Jesus said something very similar in this passage, very similar. And I highlighted one phrase, but I want to focus on the rest of it. Now, chapter 22, for those of you who don't remember, is a very loaded chapter. A lot's going on. You have the Passover gathering. You remember that? Kind of gathering the Passover feast. You have Judas set up for betrayal. He goes out and says, hey, I'm willing to sell out Jesus. And then you have the Last Supper when Jesus and all the disciples are around the table. Then you have Jesus praying on the Mount of Olives. Jesus arrested. Peter betraying him. Jesus is mocked and struck by guards, and then he begins his trial process. It's very loaded. There's a lot going on in this chapter. But right in the middle of that chapter, there is exceptional traffic going on. Is there a holiday weekend or something? Did I miss a holiday? Maybe I just don't notice it when I'm sitting in your seats. In the middle of this chapter, after Jesus serves his disciples at the table, remember he gives them the bread and the wine? And he tells them he's going to die. He tells his disciples he's going to die. He says, I'm going to die for you and for the world so that you may know God. The disciples, what do? They start to argue about who is the greatest among them. parents, can you feel the weight of this context? People, can you feel the weight of this context? Have you ever been talking to someone and feel like they really don't get what you're saying and the importance of it? I'm going to give an example. I'm going to sell out my daughter here. The other day, my daughter decided to put something up her nose and shove it up there. And, you know, we, Dr. Dad, I have a first rule. I try to handle it first, and then we go to the doctors. So that's my kids know that rule. You might think I'm terrible, but it costs a lot to go to the emergency room. So phase one is her laying on the table and me getting in there with tweezers and trying to get it out. Now, what we discovered in this process that, in fact, there was nothing in there. She had lost it in her bed. Now, that the very next day, after we had lots of talks about why you don't do that, what did she do? She shoved something right up her nose again. So my point in mentioning this is, have you ever had conversations where people don't feel like, you don't feel like people are getting what you're saying? Now, Jesus is sitting here with his disciples and he is telling them, I am going to die. I am going to die for you. And the first thing they start doing is arguing about who's going to get the good stuff. Who's going to get the inheritance? How is this going to work out for me? What benefit is this going to be for me? Talk about missing the point. How hurtful to Jesus. But this is what, just think about it. If I was Jesus, I'd be like, could you at least grieve for 1 minute? Could you just take in the fact that I'm going to die? Please, take that in for a second. But this is what Jesus says. I'm skipping over a little section here, mainly for brevity's sake. He says, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves, right? This is what I read before. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. This is what he says to conclude. In response to their vying for the best seat in the kingdom. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know what he looks at them and he says, what you leave behind, what you're leaving is a drop. It's nothing compared to how I'm going to bless you. You will never be forgotten. You will be praised for all eternity. Your squabble is silly and petty, disciples. Your love songs about what position you're going to get are pointless and without base. They're useless. They're meaningless. You're longing for passing things and not for me. And I, this is Jesus speaking, I offer you everything. You see, Jesus' love song for his Father and consequently for you is far greater than any of what this world could offer. Far greater than what anything that this world could offer. The volume and power of his song will wash away the ugly screeching of your love songs. It'll wash it away. It'll drown it out. But ultimately, his love song crushed him. Ultimately, his love song for you and for God crushed him. It was a song of lament for Jesus. In order for the bride, for you, the people of God, to be made right, Jesus the King would need to die. The Messiah, this great one that we saw, beautiful, glorious, would need to lay his life down for his bride, that he might sanctify her. Having cleansed her, Ephesians, by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot and no wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless for the marriage of the Lamb. And that's what Jesus is pointing to in Luke 22. One day, we're going to be joined together with him. We're going to be together with our God, with this King, the one who deserves our worship, deserves our honor, and went to the grave for us. Would you please pray with me? Father, what a strange psalm for us today, and yet we look to you with thanks that you share with us a beautiful picture of your Son here. You give us a picture of the majesty and the glory of your Son and what he's done for us, your bride, the church, in order to redeem us to you. Lord, we ask that we don't take that lightly, that the truth of that will so shape our hearts and move us. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.